1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. This past week, I watched a documentary about a man named Dr. Harvey Wiley. He was the first chief chemist of the USDA, U.S. Department of Agriculture, and he was also a medical doctor, and he worked principally in the latter part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century. And as chief chemist of the USDA, he decided to take on large, powerful food companies. Because after the Civil War, there was a great migration of people from farms and agricultures to the cities with the Industrial Revolution. And so you had a great, large influx of people to the cities, which created a huge demand or a greater demand for food to be provided for people within these cities, which led to the rise of large food companies like Pillsbury and like Heinz and others, Armour Meats, others that we've become very familiar with today. And there was also a need for a cheap means of preserving food, because back then they didn't have refrigeration, at least not like we know it today. There weren't some of the preservatives that we have today. And so there was a need for a cheap means of preserving food, and many of these food companies resorted to toxic chemicals. Borax, boric acid, copper sulfate, even formaldehyde was put into foods in order to preserve them or enhance their colors. And not only that, but the conditions under which much of this food was processed were grossly unsanitary and unsafe working conditions. In fact, there were even what they called swill dairies, which were dairies that were essentially in the city or on the outskirts of the city that were right next to beer breweries, and they would take all the leftovers grain from the distillery in these breweries and feed them to the cows in the dairies. And of course, this had no nutritional value, and the cows would be so weak they would actually have to put slings under them to hold them up so they could milk them, and the milk had no nutritional value, and the milk would sour easily. And to keep it from souring or to reverse it, they would put formaldehyde in it. And formaldehyde has somewhat of a sweet taste. And they would just sell this in open buckets on the street. There was canned meats that were loaded with toxic poisons. Coffee was often a combination of just chicory and charcoal that was put together. But there was no way for the public to know the ingredients that was in their food, or to what extent their food had become adulterated by toxic poisons, and what was pure, what was adulterated. And the political leaders, the lawmakers, many of these were in the pockets of the large food companies, and it was just too profitable for the food companies to change. And the public ignorance and indifference, there was no public pressure for change. Well, to document the effects of this adulterated food, Dr. Harvey Wiley secretly recruited young men, and he offered to pay them $5 a month and free food. And he would give them 3 meals a day, and it was all food that had been carefully adulterated with the poisons that the food companies were using in controlled amounts, so that he could document the effect that this adulterated food was having on the health of people. Well, the food companies did all they could to discredit Dr. Wiley's findings, discredit his methods. And they tried to paint him as the bad guy, and not the food companies, not the political leaders were the problem, who had the public trust to protect the consumer. Rather, it was the one who was exposing all their wicked deeds. Well, the press caught wind of what Dr. Wiley was doing, and this group of young men that he had recruited, about a dozen of them, the press dubbed them the Poison Squad. And in fact, even with some of the chemicals, particularly formaldehyde, in which the food was tainted, men on the poison squad became so sick he had to discontinue the tests. Well, Dr. Wiley spent 25 years with little success trying to change public opinion, trying to get lawmakers to act and change food laws, which were there essentially were none, but to instill some sort of regulation. And it wasn't until the publication of the novel called The Jungle by Upton Sinclair that exposed the meat processing industry in particular and just the grossly unsanitary and evil practices that were going on. Even documented instances of people's body parts being ground up and packaged into meat as who were maybe cut off by accident or whatever in the processing process. But now, with the publication of The Jungle, public opinion changed. And Wiley was able to back up these accusations with his data from the poison squad. And things began to change, and eventually the first laws were passed regulating the food industry, and it actually eventually led to the formation of the Food and Drug Administration. But I tell you all that because I was simply struck in watching this by the willingness of some people to knowingly inflict harm on others, yet deny they're inflicting harm on them, but actually doing them good, if in the process they can make a tremendous profit in doing it. After all, this is the abortion industry, right? Planned Parenthood. They claim they're doing so much good. They're so concerned about women's health, so concerned about health care and the rights of women. All they care about is making money off murdering babies. I was also struck by the striking similarity to the spiritual realm today, that most people today are completely indifferent to what is in their spiritual food. As long as it tastes good, makes them feel good, it's cheap, and it doesn't cost them anything or cost them very little. And just as in the early part of this of the 20th century, there's really no way for the religious consumer to know what is pure and what is adulterated with toxic error. Oh, we have the Bible, and if they're good Bereans, they can go to the Bible and study to see that we have much resources out there today that could be read, but people just don't want to be bothered with it. And there's little effort on the part of people who have charge over the souls of men to make or to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean and the holy and the profane. After all, that's just not as profitable. False teaching does not come with a warning label that says, warning, harmful, toxic to your soul. It will lead your mind astray into toxic error. After all, adulterated spiritual food is what generates the most money today. It's what it produces the greatest audiences and crowds. But it's all at the expense of souls. It's adulterated with the opinions of man, the fallen wisdom of man, with evolutionary thinking, with feminism, with psychology, with higher criticism, liberal theology, with mysticism, with charismatic theology, with emotional arguments, with political correctness. And the Bible is reinterpreted to justify compromises and appeasement and unbelief. The sharp edges of doctrine want to be rounded off to make it as palatable as possible to the unregenerate taste. Now, the effects of this spiritual toxicity are not as immediate or not as discernible as the poisoning of food. A little more gradual, a little more incremental. But we don't need a poison squad today to see the effects effects of what spiritual poisoning has done to our society. We don't need a poison squad to see the effects of adulterating the Word of God and the effects of false and unbiblical teaching, false doctrines, false methods and practices, the effects that these have had not only on society in general, but on professing Christendom in particular. After all we have to do is just ask the question, is society today more or less immoral than it was 50 years ago, 20 years ago? Is our society more or less lawless today than it was 15, 20, 50 years ago? Is vice, dishonesty, more or less prolific than it was 20 or 30 years ago? Is the church more or less biblical, more or less syncretistic, more or less worldly and materialistic? Are professing believers more or less obedient to the Word of God? And the answer to these questions is self-evident. Yet many people insist, oh, we're healthy, we're healthy. We're not sick, we're not poisoned. This isn't toxic. This is good for you. After all, we have the success to prove how good it is, right? We live in an age in which discernment is almost non-existent. We even have so-called Christian institutions that are now hiring open homosexuals, churches that are inviting in unbiblical false teachers as guest speakers, are using ungodly books and false teaching in their Sunday school classes and women's and men's groups. There's a twisting and reinterpreting of the Bible that is just rampant today. In fact, Paul warned Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Paul said, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now just to look at this verse a minute. Evil men, that is men where their effects of what they are doing is evil. They're evil in their effects. The fruit that they produce is not a sanctifying effect. It's a corrupting effect. It doesn't lead people to the truth. It leads them away from the truth. This is what extra-biblical revelation does. God told me this. God told me that. This is what the teaching that encourages people to just trust in your own heart. In other words, they place their own experiences, their own mystical experiences, and look to that as a guide for truth instead of the Word of God. And so there are these things that are evil in their effects. Evil men and imposters. This word imposters, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means someone who habitually and deliberately fools or deceives people through pretense. In other words, they pretend to be what they're really not. They use pious-sounding words to entice people to sinful, unbiblical thoughts, beliefs, and actions. They convince people that someone really is getting new revelation from God, that God really did talk to them in some mystical way. They convince people that someone really did die and go to heaven and come back and then tell us all what it's about. They convince people that they really can, through positive confession, speak things into their life. But Paul said these will go from bad to worse. Their adulteration of the Word, their compromise, their integration of the world and the wisdom of man, their assimilation with the culture becomes more and more, all under the guise of being Christian. In other words, they have an increasing corrupting effect. not a sanctifying effect in influence. A couple weeks ago, I told you of one of these false teachers, Timothy Keller, that tends to be very popular today. Another one of these evil men and imposters is a person by the name of Francis Chan. And he wrote a book a while ago that was very popular called Crazy Love, and he's written some others. But Francis Chan is now embracing transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. That is, that the priest actually turns the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper into the physical body and blood of Christ. He's now endorsing that and embracing that. This is what the English reformers were burned at the stake for refusing to accept. But now he's embracing it, and yet he's extremely popular within many circles of evangelicalism. Well, we have to ask, these evil men and imposters, they proceed from bad to worse. Why? Well, so they're deceiving and being deceived. The word deceiving and deceived, it's both the same root word. It's where we get our word for planet from. Actually, it refers to wandering. In other words, they themselves are wandering, present tense, habitually, constantly, and causing others to wander, deceiving, and they're doing so because they themselves are being deceived, present tense, continuously. In other words, they lead others astray because they have been led astray. They have compromised, so they try to get others to compromise. So why do I tell you all this? Well, this is what Paul was trying to prevent and to head off in his writing of this second letter to the Thessalonians. False doctrine had been introduced by an impostor. Somebody had written a letter in the name of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, teaching a false doctrine. And this false teaching was already having an effect within the church that needed to be corrected. Because you see, there's no such thing as a little harmless error, because it always leads to further ungodliness. It goes from bad to worse. And this is Paul's primary purpose in writing 2 Thessalonians, was to correct this false teaching that corrupted the church or crept into the church, and also to correct the behavior that had been stimulated by this false teaching. But before Paul corrects, he encourages. He doesn't overlook the fact that even in the midst of these believers' persecutions and afflictions, that they are experiencing tremendous spiritual growth. Growth that's beyond all natural expectations or explanations. Paul told them there in verses 3 and 4 that their faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They had exhibited a perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and sufferings and afflictions, which became a cause of boasting to other churches. They had not compromised. They had not redefined the Bible to justify their compromise. They did not sin to avoid suffering. They didn't adulterate the Word of God so as to be more inclusive, to make it less costly to be a Christian. All the things that are occurring today. If we cannot be faithful when it costs comparatively little, how are we ever going to be faithful or prepared to be faithful when it may cost a great deal? The vast majority of professing Christendom today is totally unprepared to face the kind of hostility and opposition that these believers were facing. And so the encouragement that Paul is giving them is encouragement in the midst of their persecution. He found encouragement in their perseverance, in their spiritual growth in the midst of persecutions. But he was also encouraged from their persecutions and afflictions. Notice they're both plural, persecutions and afflictions. Now in verse 5 here of Thessalonians, along with what we've been studying some in 1 Peter, we get verse 5 is one of the more important verses dealing with the theology of suffering for a Christian. In other words, that suffering and hostility and opposition from the world to truth and the truth of God is not something that's foreign to true Christianity, rather is something that's part of true Christianity. It's part and parcel. It goes hand in hand. It's inseparable from. And in their steadfast, persevering, unwavering faith and commitment to the truth of the Word of God, His gospel, His demands, His Word, Paul saw an indication of God's righteous judgment. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment? Because the words "this is" are something that has to be supplied in the English. They're not part of the original Greek. And it's, what is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment? Their persecutions and afflictions that they have endured. Their perseverance and their faith in the midst of their perseverance and afflictions that they've endured. It is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. The word translated plain indication, it's the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. It means evidence, proof. It's the means by which we know that something is a fact. In fact, there's a related word used over in Philippians. In Philippians 1:28 is probably the closest parallel passage, but I'm going to read verses 27 through 29 to get the flow. Philippians 1:27 through 29. Because here again, the Philippians are also suffering opposition, persecution, afflictions for their faith. So Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents," which is a sign, there's the word, an evidence, proof, of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, that is, granted as a grace gift, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's part and parcel of true Christianity. So like the Philippians, the suffering and perseverance of the Thessalonians is grounds for great encouragement. There's the contrasting responses to the Word of God here. The Thessalonians received the Word of God for what it was. Not the Word of man, but the Word of God. They had turned from idols to a living and true God. Whereas their fellow citizens in Thessalonica were hostile to it. And this contrasting response to the authority of God's Word, to His gospel, His doctrines, is evidence, proof of two facts. God's righteous judgment on the enemies of the gospel, and the true conversion and salvation of the Thessalonian believers. Well, again, we have to ask the question, This is plain indication, plain evidence, clear evidence, proof of God's righteous judgment. Plain indication to who? To the enemies? To the adversaries? No, if they thought they were under the judgment of God and that their actions were actually bringing the judgment of God upon them, they wouldn't be doing it. Remember what Jesus warned the disciples of, John 16:2? The day would come when all those who kill you think they are rendering service to God. They think they're doing God a favor. Well, at least they're idols. But the growth in faith and their perseverance in the midst of their persecutions and his afflictions is proof that a new nature had been created in them. They now had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that it caused them and enabled them to endure and to persevere and to grow, not just in spite of their persecutions and afflictions, but because of them. They were one of God's means for causing and producing their spiritual growth. Paul found grounds for rejoicing in this. Because remember the parable of Jesus, the sower. There are many who receive the gospel with joy, right? But then, what did Jesus say? When persecutions arise because of the word, then they're going to fall away. Actually, Luke says when temptation comes, temptation to compromise, to avoid suffering. It comes the choice between standing firm or compromising and then reinterpreting the Bible to justify their compromise. They'll compromise and reinterpret the Bible. Many, Jesus said, fell among thorns. They were going to be choked out by the cares and concerns of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. You see, an untested faith is an unsure faith. The Thessalonians' faith was being tested by trials and afflictions that are a result of their faith. And their response to this afflictions and persecutions, the fact that their faith is growing and their love for one another is growing, this is evidence, proof of genuine faith. They're not false, stony ground or thorny ground hearers who shrink back to destruction, who compromise, who succumb to the cultural pressure, or who sin to avoid suffering and then redefine the Bible to justify their sin. This is not how their adversaries would have interpreted. They would not have seen their perseverance and their faith as a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. This is not how unbelievers interpret steadfastness, perseverance, an unwillingness to yield, to hold firm to truth. See, today, and in so many other times, to compromise is praised. Oh, you're open-minded, you're broad-minded. Aren't you so inclusive? But to remain steadfast is vilified. You're just narrow-minded. You're dogmatic. You're exclusive. You're uncompromising. They certainly do not view steadfastness, perseverance in the faith as evidence of a true work of God in their heart and mind. No, because Jesus was open and accepting. He accepted everybody just the way they were, we're told today. To be so dogmatic I mean, we live in an age where to be dogmatic and uncompromising is unchristian, and to be open and accepting and compromising is Christian. But Paul states that their perseverance in the midst of their afflictions was also proof of God's judgment on the adversaries. Again, this is something that the adversaries certainly do not see. In fact, they scoff at it. 2 Peter 3, where is the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. Paul here is speaking of God's future judgment, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. God's judgment is the act of distinguishing and separating between the good and the evil, the sheep from the goats, the true from the false. And this is God's righteous judgment. His good, it is right. That is, it is judgment that is in according to God's standard. His judgment is righteous. It's without any partiality. It's based on His all-knowing, all-seeing knowledge. It's based on His unchanging, objective, authoritative, divine truth and standard. In fact, Jesus, before His crucifixion, warned those who had rejected Him. In John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The unchanging, inflexible, authoritative, dogmatic, objective Word of God. All will get what they deserve. Well, what is the reaction of the natural man to God's righteous judgment? Well, we don't have to guess. Ezekiel told us. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25 and verse 29. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right?" And then verse 29, "But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?" See, this isn't that judging the natural man. When the natural man hears of God's righteous judgment, that's not right. That can't be the way it is. What do you mean this person went to hell when they died? They were a good person. They did a lot of things to help people. Yes, but they were an unbeliever and they didn't believe in God. They never darkened the door of the church in the day of their life. They never read their Bible. They never prayed, except maybe in a catastrophe. They didn't know God. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the way of the Lord is not right. Yet Abraham said, when it came to the judging of the Sodom and Gomorrah, "Will not the God of all the universe do right, judge right?" Well, the response of natural man to God's judgment is the way of the Lord is not right. What's the response of heaven? Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. "After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." Heaven declares God's judgments are true and right. Always. They are righteous judgment. and their persecutions, their perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. God's judgments now in the church age are often undiscernible. We're not being invaded by Babylonians or by the Philistines. God's judgments today are typically spiritual judgments. And they're often undiscernible, especially to those who are under them. It's a giving a mind over to its total depravity. Giving people over to a depraved mind. Going from bad to worse in their corruption and adulteration of the Word of God. Being blinded by the God of this world to their true moral and spiritual condition. Being instilled in a false security. But the future judgment that Paul is speaking of here will be obvious, discernible, eternal. It is His righteous judgment. God will set all that is evil, all that now prevails, all the evil that prevails, God will set right. And the opposition to His truth is evidence, proof of the evil depravity of man's heart, of the innate hostility and rejection of God in His Word, and the righteousness of God's judgment on all who do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, but take pleasure in wickedness. Does this mean that everybody who right now currently is opposed to the truth of God's Word is doomed to eternity in hell? Who is hostile to the truth of God, who does not subject themselves to the law of God, is doomed? No, Paul himself was once a persecutor, wasn't he? He was a persecutor of believers. He said, "I felt I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." But yet Paul says, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 and 16, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." God's judgment is real. His judgment on unbelief and hostility is real. And the response of unregenerate man to the truth is proof, evidence that God's justice and judgment is right, is righteous. Nobody goes to hell who does not deserve to go to hell. I've had people say, ask me, "You mean God's going to send people to hell just because they never heard the gospel?" No, God doesn't send people to hell because they never heard the gospel. He sends them to hell because they're sinners. They're by nature children of wrath. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But to all those who receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, there is salvation and redemption. So the perseverance and the faith of the believers in the midst of persecution and the hostility of the adversaries to the truth. These are two totally different responses to God's Word. Perseverance and faith. even in the midst of hostility or hostility to the truth. They're both proof of God's righteous judgment. His judgment both in afflicting the adversaries and rewarding persevering believers. Because God is both just and the justifier. Their perseverance under suffering had another purpose. Besides the proof of God's righteous judgment, it was so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. They were suffering according to the will of God, for doing what was right, for doing the will of God. They were contending for the truth. In other words, Paul's letting them know your sufferings are not meaningless. They're not in vain. This is the theology of suffering of the Bible. That a believer's sufferings in the cause of Christ are not meaningless. They had a divine purpose in God's sovereign plan. They're connected with a larger eternal plan and purpose. It has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ. See, belief, faith is a gift of God's grace. This is why we say that so many of the doctrinal statements that we read are definitions of conversion or the new birth that say, believe and you'll be born again. Wrong, that's backwards. It's we're born again so we can believe. Faith is the fruit of the new birth, not the cause of it. And so it has been granted to you as a gift of God, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him, for His sake. See, it has an eternal plan and purpose. Just as Job's suffering served as proof that God served Job, not for selfish reasons, just because of all the blessings he accrued to him, but rather he served God because he was God and worthy of trust and obedience and devotion. So believers, their perseverance under suffering shows that we really believe there is an eternal reward. And we really believe there are eternal judgment and punishments for those who forsake and who fall away and who do not persevere to the end. And so that even those through our perseverance, even those who don't believe will have to at least be convinced that we believe that this is true, even if they don't. That we really believe there is a coming judgment. That we really believe there is a holy God. And that there really is a wrath from which we must flee. And that there really is eternal reward for perseverance. So we can just ask, is this the impression with the lives of most professing believers make on the unbelieving world today? No, today the world sees little or no distinction between the life, lifestyles, behavior, the goals, the pursuits, the values of believers over unbelievers. They're following the same trends, same fads. Their faith has no practical effect on how they live. They're willing to assimilate, to compromise, to befriend the world, and to pursue and value the same things they do. Well, what is this divine purpose? It's so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. This word translated, considered worthy, means it's a legal judicial term. Their suffering and perseverance is not what makes them worthy. It's not meritorious. It doesn't earn them a place in the kingdom of God. Rather, their perseverance under suffering and persecution for their faith is proof, it is evidence of already having been saved by grace through faith. They've been justified, counted righteous in Christ. They are worthy of the kingdom of God, not because of their perseverance under suffering, but because they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's because their faith is in the righteousness of Christ, not in their works, not in their perseverance. Those things are just simply the evidence that they are clothed, that they are worthy, that they are counted righteous in Christ. So their perseverance under suffering is proof that they have the spiritual and moral fitness to enter the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 12, concerning Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. How are we purified? Through the fire of affliction. It burns off the dross. So, not only for the believer, not only is salvation justification, having a right position before God, counted righteous in Christ and being justified, it involves a life of being purified. And suffering is part of that purification process. We must possess the character of a child of God if God's judgment in favor of us is to be truly a righteous judgment. See, it's like the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. We have to have our eyes fixed on the coming kingdom. We have to see ourselves as citizens of heaven, not of this earth. Have our minds set on the things above, not the things of this earth. Notice Paul states here, for which indeed you are suffering. Present tense. Habitually, constantly, really. It is for the kingdom of God that they are suffering. Literally, for the sake of the kingdom of God. On behalf of the kingdom of God. This is the reason they're continually willing to suffer persecution and affliction in this life. Because the kingdom of God is a kingdom that's worth suffering the loss of all things for, as Paul said. And to count them but rubbish. Things that are here, they're temporal, are temporary. Things above are eternal. But again, how different is the Christianity we see practiced today? A Christianity that demands comfort, demands accommodation, demands programs for every demographic, that's unwilling to suffer the least inconvenience or self-denial, but that's more than willing to compromise and then justify that compromise by reinterpreting the Bible. It is a Christianity that is totally unprepared to face a season of real persecutions and afflictions, and to endure them and persevere and grow in them. The great Westminster theologian, or one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, wrote almost a century ago in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, He said, the modern world represents, in some respects, an enormous improvement over the world in which our ancestors lived. But in other respects, it exhibits a lamentable decline. The improvement appears in the physical conditions of life. But in the spiritual realm, there is a corresponding loss. Material betterment has gone hand in hand with spiritual decline. In the midst of all the material achievements of modern life, one may well ask the question whether in gaining the whole world, we have not lost our own soul. How little remains among modern Christianity of the faith, the holiness, the perseverance, the self-denying, and the spiritually minded spirit and simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ that characterized much of the early church, that characterized the reformers, the Puritans, those of the Great Awakening. We have more privileges, but they have more love, more commitment, more devotion. We have more liberty, prosperity, and programs. But they obeyed, and they did, and they suffered more. We have much more access to truth. But they knew, they believed, they trusted, and they practiced so much more. How many today would rather sin than suffer? In fact, have already chosen to sin and compromise and appease and accommodate rather than suffer for the cause of Christ. And then, like imposters, cloak their compromise with pious words. No, we must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And those who are truly clothed with the righteousness of Christ persevere. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. True saints persevere. They don't compromise. They don't yield. They don't give ground. They stand firm. They're immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Doesn't mean they don't have weaknesses and flaws and times of failure. But they can always go back. They always have an advocate with the Father to which they can go to be cleansed and to grow stronger, to be purified and to have a purer and stronger faith. And this, by God's grace, is what we seek to do and to be, so that we too might be a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Father, we thank You that it is You who make us worthy, not we ourselves.